All right, welcome to Journey Through Scripture, day 337. Today we're going to be in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20 through the end of chapter 10, Psalm 137, and 1 John 3:11 through 4:6. Okay, so yesterday we saw Daniel's great prayer of repentance for corporate restoration of his people, and we saw that he basically thought to pray that way by reflecting on the fact that now was the first year of the Medo-Persian king, and that this is roughly the 70 years since the Lord had declared through Jeremiah the prophet that it would be about 70 years until the Lord punished Babylon for what they had done to Judah. And so, you know, there's this spirit of expectation that he has, like that God is going to act in accordance with his promise very soon. And so Daniel seeks to align his heart with that. And we pick up today in chapter 9, verse 20, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, presenting my plea before Yahweh my God for the holy hill of my God," and remember we reflected on that being a title for Jerusalem from verse 16, "the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me swift in flight at the time of the evening sacrifice." Now, the text seemed to go to lengths to explain Gabriel appearing as a human being. Here we have him swift in flight, which is interesting, but he appears to him once again. And this is at apparently twilight, the time of the evening sacrifice, when it would be being offered. You could read about the morning and evening sacrifices in Exodus 29:41 and Numbers 28:4, as well as the accompanying grain offering that's supposed to be offered with them in Leviticus 6:20. And this somewhat calls to mind the evenings and mornings, the 2300 evenings and mornings that we've seen referenced twice now. And he made me understand. Now, notice in these two verses here, verses 22 and 23, the emphasis on understanding. He made me understand. I've come to give you insight and understanding. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Okay, understand, understand, understand. And he says to him, "At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you are," and the English Standard Version translates it, "greatly loved." The Hebrew word is chamudot, which is not the typical word for loved, precious, highly valued. I think that captures the idea a little bit more accurately than greatly loved, but clearly Daniel is in God's favor, and so he is going to have something very important disclosed to him. And you could kind of like tap in a little bit to what we might say may have been Daniel's psychological state at this point. The visions that he has seen already are greatly upsetting to him because they foretell of yet future trouble that's going to come upon his people. And we've talked about that particularly in chapter 7 and 8. Even though you have ultimate victory assured, there's going to be a lot more trials ahead. And this has even taken a toll on Daniel physically. And here he is appealing to the promise of the prophet Jeremiah and really wrestling with these things that God is revealing to him. And so now Daniel is going to receive another revelation. This one is not a vision, but it's verbal, which will explain to him, albeit in a very veiled way, how the purposes of God in history are going to unfold. All right, so then we get to verses 24 through 27, which many people regard as, and I think fairly so, one of the most difficult passages in Bible prophecy. There are numerous ways to interpret this, and all I can do is kind of give you what seems to be the most plausible way of understanding it to me. But one of the things that's tricky about this passage is that certain interpretive decisions that you make will land you in vastly different spots by the time you're at the end of the passage. So I'm going to go through, I'm going to give my understanding of this, and I'm going to interact with some of the other views where I think it's relevant, where I think it's important. But by no means is this going to be a full-blown explanation of all the details and, you know, where I'm weighing in on every question in the debate here as I understand it. So let's just go at it here. So he says in verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Okay, so fairly clear, at least your people, of course, the Jewish people, but we might expand that to the people of God in general, and your holy city, Jerusalem. Now, immediately we're faced with the decision. Now, most scholars that I'm aware of who have written on this passage agree, you know, a nice point of agreement here is that the 70 weeks portrayed here, literally it's 77s, okay, are weeks of years, so that these weeks stand for years. And so 77s of years would be 490 years. Now, how literal you take that will, again, be one of those things that lands you in different places at certain points in the map here. But it is possible that this is these are simply symbolic numbers. It is no surprise, number one, that we're dealing with what is now turning into apocalyptic literature. And numbers in apocalyptic literature often just straight up stand for stuff as opposed to being meant to be taken in any sort of literal fashion. And we will see that abundantly clearly when we get into the book of Revelation. And of all the numbers that we might think of, seven obviously is a huge candidate for figurative number. Jeremiah's 70 years, the number that Daniel is concerned about in this context, is itself not a precise number, okay, being kind of like a round prophetic number. And any way that you want to count those 70 years, you're not ending up at 70 exactly. So if you count it from the fall of Nineveh, when Babylon essentially defeated Assyria, that's 612 to 539, so that's 73 years. If you want to count it from the Battle of Carchemish, which is the same year as the first deportation of Jerusalem when Daniel was taken, that's 605 to 539, 66 years. If you want to count the second deportation, 597 to 539, 58 years, or the destruction of Jerusalem, 586 to 539, 47 years, right? Some of them I think are closer than others, but obviously we're talking at the very least in terms of round numbers. And a good example, I think, of 70 being used almost entirely as a figurative number, a figurative time period, is actually Isaiah 23:15. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. And at the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the prostitute. And then he gives the little song of a prostitute. But, you know, there, you know, it's certain that 70 years is standing for an undisclosed amount of time. So I don't think that we need to take these as literal years, like 490 years, but that's how my initial observation about that number. Okay, then you get to like what are God's ultimate goals with his people? Okay, and so you have several things: to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. Now those three, almost everybody kind of reads those together as one thing. If you think that he is talking here about the stuff that those other prophecies, those visions we're talking about that we've looked at in chapter 7 and 8, one might say that the transgression and the sin it's talking about are the devastation of Antiochus IV, and perhaps also seen as judgment of God, even though I was a little skeptical of that yesterday with the phrase the time of wrath or the time of fury. So it might be atoning for Israel's sin, you know, bringing an end of that period. Now, I don't particularly go that route. I think that this is much more, all the things here I would say, I'm going to say have to do with what is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Okay. And even though one might say that these things are not totally completed now, right? Like, can we say sin has ended? Transgression has ended. One might say, all right, well, the effects of it, the ability of them to separate us from God. But it kind of sounds like those things are no more. So I think like the best way to kind of think about it is that they're fulfilled in Christ and they're going to be consummated ultimately at his return. To bring in everlasting righteousness, again, that very much, I think, fits with that. Although one might want to say that that this term that is often translated everlasting, alumim, can also just mean enduring for a long time. But I don't think we need to see that here. Often eternal is in view here with this word. To seal both vision and profit. Now that's a little bit, that's probably the most trickiest phrase here. And I don't know if anybody has like an awesome idea of what this means. Literally sealing a vision and a prophet, right? You probably are to envision a scroll being sealed up. What is that supposed to symbolize? To me, I would take this as the completing, finishing, or fulfilling of what the prophets have foretold. So essentially saying we're going to close the books, not to say that, you know, the word of God passes away or that, you know, a jot or a stroke is going to pass away until all is fulfilled. It is telling there that in Matthew 5, Jesus says until all is fulfilled. Kind of the closing of the books of what God has foretold in human history, I think that probably means. And to anoint a most holy place, I see this as God finishing up the house, right? The final dwelling place for God's holy people. Again, those who see this as still referring to the problems that they will have under the Seleucid ruler, Antiochus, would see this as the reconsecration of the temple. All right, then we start getting into what these weeks are. So the first half of verse 25 gives the first 7 weeks. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Now, those who want to take these weeks pretty literally are going to be very concerned about when this word going out to restore and build Jerusalem actually is. We can identify several different events that what this might fit. But the two main contestants here are going to be Cyrus's decree to return to Jerusalem, which happens in about 538. Support for this, you can find this decree in the scriptures in 2 Chronicles 36, 21 through 23. Remember, Chronicles ends with that, with like, let him go up. And there it's consciously reflecting on linking that with Jeremiah's promise in chapters 25 and 27, the 70 weeks of Jeremiah. You also can find this in Ezra 1, 1 through 4. And then references to Cyrus's command to build the city are also given in Isaiah 44, 28, 45, 13. And so that's one way, if you're trying to count these very literally, to begin your counting. But another option that is pretty popular, and one can kind of see the reason why in a minute here, is that this would be actually what is decreed by King Artaxerxes. So if you read the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is Artaxerxes' cupbearer, and he's really upset, and he's allowed to go back and participate in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now, one of the things here is that the city is already underway when Nehemiah gets there. If you do want to look at the passages which talk about that, it's Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8, especially verses 5 and 8 there. And that would be either in 444 or 445 BC. And the reason why this is very significant is because if you start counting from the beginning of the book of the month of Nisan, the Hebrew book Nisan, not the car, which is when Nehemiah says this happens, and you count all of those years, like day by day, assuming that you're at they're using 360 year day, which may or may not be hold water, but assuming that, then you arrive at April 6th of AD 32, which is one of the dates that refers to Jesus's entrance of Jerusalem, his triumphal entry on a donkey. Or if you start in 444, you arrive at March 30th, AD 33, which again is another plausible date for Jesus's final week. So one can understand why reading it this way has a lot of appeal. I should probably also mention, however, that this prophecy here, this statement here, also has to do why we find some of these failed messianic movements on and around the time of Jesus, that the Christians were not the only ones who were seeing this, seeing messianic significance in this. Now, that doesn't mean that that seeing this as prophetically pointing to Jesus is wrong by any stretch, but there are weaknesses to that reading, not the least of which are, as I said, the assumption that you have 360 day years, and also the assumptions, of course, as to when Jesus actually would have entered the Jerusalem. The other challenging thing about this view here is that if you look, there is then 62 weeks, okay, at the second half of the verse, where it shall be built again, the city, Jerusalem, with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And then you get another 62 weeks, and then you have another anointed one being cut off and having nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. To the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Now that, so that event there, at the end of that additional 62 weeks, so now we're at 69 weeks, is almost certainly the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD during the first Jewish war, which took place from 66 to 74. Under it's interesting, he does call him a prince. He is a prince at this time under Titus, who is a prince under his father Vespasian, the Roman emperor. Now, if that's the case, then 62 weeks between Jesus's entry in Jerusalem in, 33 or 32, whenever you want to place it, and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is a lot harder to square. Okay, so for this reason, I would say that initial 7 weeks at the beginning of verse 25 is referring to the coming deliverance from Antiochus, the thing that we saw was foreseen in Daniel 7. And then during those other 62 weeks, which, if it's not clear, I'm taking as pretty symbolic, it is built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time, right? This is the second temple period. This is the time when they are in the land. Jerusalem is standing. They have a temple. They're doing sacrifices, but it's troubled. The promises have not been fully realized. They are under the foot of foreign rulers, and of course it does culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem under the Romans. And so that, of course, requires us to read an anointed one, a prince, at the beginning of verse 25 as not being Jesus, which, you read that and you're like, well, Jesus, anointed one, Messiah, prince. How could it not be? But there's nothing in the text that necessitates that. In fact, I'd say that the separation in weeks here is pretty good evidence within the text that isn't Jesus. And this is a point, of course, where I want to remind you, I could be wrong about this. Okay, so there are other ways to understand this. I'm just giving you my understanding. So this anointed one, this prince, it could be a deliverer of God's people, one of the Maccabees. It could be the high priest at the time. Hard to tell, but that's how I understand that. This first 7 weeks as referring essentially to the time period we've been talking about through the Seleucid ruler, and then the 62 weeks, basically the second temple period after that. And then after that, an anointed one. Now, I would say that this anointed one is Christ. shall be cut off and have nothing. So referring to his death, being cut off is a common way in the Old Testament to refer to someone being killed. So that is one figure in this latter part of the prophecy, the anointed one, okay, who is cut off. And then you have another figure coming in at this period, the people of the prince who is to come. And I would take that as Titus, as the prince who is the general of the Roman army under his father Vespasian, who will destroy the city and the sanctuary, which is indeed what happens. And remember, Jesus sees prophetic significance to this in Matthew 24, and even uses some language from Daniel to explain that destruction of Jerusalem. And its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Again, that first Jewish war that's taking place then. Desolations are decreed. And he, now I take this he as referring to the anointed one who is cut off, will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And I take that to refer to the new covenant. And the 1 week then, this 70th week of Daniel, to be referring to what is going on now, what we might call the church age. And interestingly, note the next line. For half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So there will be no more sacrifice and offering. And you can either see that as a reference to obvious the fulfillment of atonement in his death, or you could see it as simply that there's Jesus, you know, in his predictions in Matthew 24 and related passages, puts an end to the sacrifice at the temple, kind of like Hebrews style. Maybe a combination of both of those. But notice this, half a week. What is half of seven? It's 3.5. Have we seen that recently? Yes, we have. Yesterday in 7:25, remember, a time times and half a time, okay? Which is the period which, in that passage, the saints of the Most High are given into Antiochus's hand. So what is this? Well, a time and half a time, 3.5, 1,260 days, 42 months, starts to become code in apocalyptic literature for the time that God's people endure in the wilderness with God sustaining them. And you could see this pretty vividly in Revelation 12:14, where the woman whom the dragon has been after, who is, I would say, the people of God, is nourished in the wilderness for how long? A time, and half a times. And if you back up to verse 6, she's got a place prepared for God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So that period of oppression under Antiochus, again, where things are difficult, you're not, the promises of God have not been fully realized, and you're not experiencing God's full blessing because there is wickedness in the evil that you're battling against, and the fight is the Lord's, right? And you're there, but God is nourishing you. He's sustaining you. A way of describing that in apocalyptic literature is you're there for 3.5 years, for a time times and half a time, for 1,260 days, for 42 months. And I think that that's what this symbolizes. And then finally, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay, two more things regarding this, and then we're gonna move on. Number one, this passage, interpreted differently than how I have been explaining it, is the passage that really introduces this notion of a future 7 years of tribulation, what is sometimes called the Great Tribulation. This is associated with the theological school of thought called dispensationalism. And the essential scenario there, without getting too in the weeds on this, is that you've got those first 69 weeks up through the end of verse 26, and then there is a gap, which is the entire church age, and after which, so after those 69 weeks, okay, you've got this huge gap, and then at some time in the future, you've got this individual who comes and makes a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and that actually is seen as the work of the Antichrist. So you can see how diametrically opposed these interpretations are. I suggest that this is actually Christ and that this is a prophecy of this new covenant coming. And I suppose, like, one of the reasons why I disagree with the dispensationalist reading of this passage and a lot of, you know, kind of how they fit Bible passages together. And I'll probably go into this a little bit more in an episode of Journey Through Scripture Read, but it is the idea that one has to insert a gap here of what, like 1900 something years in order to make this work. There certainly is nothing I see in this text that would suggest that these weeks are non-contiguous. So now, of course, like, their response would probably be like, well, you've got to read the weeks as figurative, in which I would just simply say, well, yes. And that is typically the way that numbers work in apocalyptic literature and its subgenres. The final thing about this that I want to mention is that this period of 7 times 70 really does seem to reflect this concept of the Jubilee years, which are based on the Sabbath years, particularly as you find it in Leviticus 25, 8 through 12. And there one recalls that after 7 sevens of years, 49 years, one is to declare a Jubilee in which debts are forgiven, slaves are freed, right? And this is a joyous year. And so I think that if we're to say, well, why, if this isn't meant to be a literal series of years, why do we have the designation 70 years or 70 times 7 years? I think it's because it's being intentionally patterned off of the concept of Jubilee. Okay, let's get back into Daniel. I know I've taken a while to explain that, but this is what we kind of get when we're in the weeds in these pretty difficult passages in Daniel. So being mindful of this, I just want to briefly touch on what happens in chapter 10. So now we are in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So now we have this king being called Cyrus. This is not chapter 9 takes place in the first year of him. They're called Darius, and I've mentioned that in my discussion of chapter 5, so I won't belabor that again here. But we find Daniel once again in a state of dejection. He's mourning for 3 weeks, and it's very unclear why. You know, it's been a while since he received this vision from Gabriel the words from Gabriel that we just looked at. But he's fasting. He says he's eaten no delicacies, meat or wine, which might allow for him eating vegetables. 3 weeks is quite a long time to not go without eating anything, but you know, it's not impossible, but he is a pretty old guy at this point, and he's not anointing himself at all. Yeah, he's in a state of mourning. Of course, it may have been mourning for the loss of a friend or something like that, but then on the 21st day of the month, he's standing by a river, and he lifts up his eyes, and he sees a man clothed in linen. Daniel does not tell us here who this man is. But one thing I do want to note is that when Jesus initially appears in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1, 12 through 16, a lot of his description there seems to be taken from this man, from the description of this man. So is he seeing Christ here? Is he seeing a divine messenger and simply the vision of Jesus is patterned off of that? It's hard to say which one, but I did want to flag that. He's clothed in linen, which is typically what heavenly beings are dressed in, white linen, a belt of fine gold. His body is like beryl, the appearance of lightning. His eyes are flaming torches. His arms and legs gleam of burnished bronze. And his words are like the sound of a multitude. And he sees this, and the men who are with him, they don't see it, but they are aware that something's going on, and great trembling seizes them, and they seek to hide themselves. And he's left alone, and Daniel is completely overcome. No strength is left in him. His radiant appearance is fearfully changed, And the sound of, as he hears this man's words, he falls on his face again in a deep sleep. Remember, yesterday he was put into a deep sleep before that vision, and his face is to the ground. And a hand touches him. And it's at this point, it's difficult to say how many angelic messengers he's accompanying. So, you know, we're going to have another one appear in the next paragraph and then another in the other. And are these the same guy? Are they different? Hard to say. But a hand reaches out to him and again affirms Daniel. Oh, Daniel, a man greatly treasured, as we might, that's the same word from verse 23, chamudot, and understand the words I speak to you. Stand upright, for now I've been sent to you. Remember, understanding again, how the chapter was introduced. Fear not, Daniel, from the first day you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I've come because of your words. And then he tells him this. He says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, the chief one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is happening to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. So the concern here is still bringing Daniel understanding about what the unfolding events of God in works of God in history. But this language, these individuals here, is challenging, right? You've got the prince of Persia withstanding this man, this apparently angelic being, for 21 days, and then Michael, who is like God, who's identified as the chief of princes, coming to help him. And then he is left there with the kings of Persia. Now, I suggested back when we were in Deuteronomy 32, specifically looking at verses 8 and 9, that passage seems to talk about how God delegates authority to spiritual beings. And authority over nations. And we know that in the Bible there are positive spiritual beings as well as negative or wicked ones. And we don't have a lot of detail about what's being described here, but I can say that the language here is suggestive of that, that the individual identified as the prince of Persia here is some kind of being who is given some form of oversight over the Persian Empire in conflict with the man who has come out to talk to Daniel, as well as Mikael, who is actually identified in the final verse of this chapter as your prince. So we might think of that as the angelic being guarding Israel or assigned to Israel. Now, one might be a little bit skeptical here and be like, well, does this need to be, do we need to say that these are spiritual beings? Like, couldn't these like just literally be princes and kings of these nations? I mean, those are the words that are used. And I just want to point out that, we just saw stuff about princes and, you know, like Titus is called a prince, according to my interpretation, of course, of the 70 weeks passage. So it's not like that's not beyond the pale, but clearly this term prince has been used of divine or semi-divine beings in this context in Daniel. Remember in 8:11, we saw God is called the prince of the host. We saw in 8:25, he is called the prince of princes. And an interesting parallel, one might think all the way back to the book of Joshua, chapter 5, verse 14, where Joshua encounters the commander of the army of Yahweh, who is there. It's actually the prince of the host of Yahweh. So the Tsar Tzava Yahweh, the same word here, Tsar, prince. Moreover, we are told not only of ongoing conflict that is to come with the prince of Persia in verse 20, but also the coming prince of Greece. So these kingdoms that are represented variously in Daniel, by, you know, the statue of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, as well as the beasts coming from the sea in chapter 7, and then in chapter 8 as well with the ram and the goat. Now the prince of Greece will come, and we've got to contend with them as well. And again, it's possible at this point to say, well, maybe these are just human rulers. The thing that really clinches it for me, for the angelic being, or, you know, the spiritual being interpretation of this, is what is said at the verse, at the end of verse 21. And that is where Michael is described as, quote, your prince. Because unless this is referring to, you know, some guy whose name is Michael, Mikael, then I think we have to go with that, with the angelic interpretation. Note that in chapter 12, verse 1, we're going to see Michael also referred to as the great prince who has charge of your people. And Jude 9, which, you know, there are some unique issues that Jude presents, but does refer to Michael as an archangel. So, yeah, I think that that is what's going on in this passage. All right, let's go now and look at Psalm 137. So Psalm 137 is very clearly a post-exilic psalm that is sung by the exiles in Babylon, the Judean exiles in Babylon. And it's very, very poetic and, you know, pretty, it's a very beautiful psalm. Of course, it ends on a very, you know, shocking note. But, you know, at least up until the last verse, like, it really paints some powerful imagery. So by the waters of Babylon, so they've been taken into exile, right? And they're by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down and wept because we've been taken, our city's been destroyed. When we remembered Zion, right? They're just weeping over what has happened to them. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. And remember, lyres, what are they used for? They're used as to make music in the temple, to praise God, and we're hanging them up there because we don't want to sing, because we don't want to praise. For there our captors, those who took us captive, required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion, like ha ha ha, entertain us with one of the songs you sang of your city back before we destroyed you. How shall we sing Yahweh's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. So let me not play my instrument anymore. And this, in reading this morning, I was just reminded that, like, anyone who doesn't think that skilled musical playing is an appropriate way to worship God, you know, skilled instrumentalism, really is not reading the Psalms very carefully, because it very much is part and parcel of what it means to sing legitimate praise and worship to the Lord. So if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, right? So I can't sing if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And then remember, like, how Edom is often singled out for their treatment of Jerusalem in their final days. Remember, O Yahweh, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, and now our minds are drawn back to Obadiah, for example, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, right? They've read Jeremiah. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. And then we have one of the most striking imprecations in all of the Psalms. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. And you're like, whoa, my gosh. Now, I'll note two things with respect to this. First of all, I think we need to realize that in all probability, the wording here, what they are asking to be done against the Babylonians, is very likely what the Babylonians did to them. Now, that does not make it right, right? But here you have people who have experienced severe trauma, including the killing of children, which would have happened in the sacking of the city, and the killing of children in this way. So, you know, we have to cut them a little bit of slack, right? How would you be feeling if this is how you and your families and your friends and perhaps your children were treated? Okay. Secondly, what is this doing in a psalm? What is this doing in scripture? Is this something we are being called to say amen to? And I don't think so. And I think this is one of those places where we have to say, in what way do certain psalms function as divine revelation? And what way did they function as scripture? It's not all just a one-to-one correspondence between what is said and what is truth that we are to believe, and what are religious thoughts and feelings that we are to think and feel. This is a heartfelt expression of where this person is in their prayer, and we are witnessing that. We are being invited to observe their anguish. And if we take anything from this, I don't think it should be that we should forget the ethic of the law of Christ that we learn of in the New Testament, right? That somehow we're to stop loving even our enemies and doing good to those who persecute us. And, you know, like, forget about all that stuff First Peter told you. You really should want to get back at those who mistreat you. No. I think what we should take from this is that in our prayer, God wants to know what we're honestly thinking. It doesn't mean everything, all the thoughts of our hearts are pleasing to him, but we need to be transparent with God. And that's part of working through it to achieve a more Christ-like frame of mind, is first not denying how you're honestly feeling and what you're honestly thinking, and bringing that to God. I've said it before, I'll say it again. God can handle your strong emotions. God can handle your wrong emotions. And but in order really to work through those, to achieve that that mindset, that Christ-centered, Christ-informed mindset, you have to start with where you're honestly at. And I think that's what I really take from this verse here. Okay, let's go now to 1 John 3:11 through 4:6. Speaking of the ethic of love, the law of Christ. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. Again, this is he's going to go into love here, right? And this is going to be that we should love one another, right? Is what he says, and he's circling back around to this, because remember, he's number one. He just said this in verse 10, right? That's where we left off yesterday. But also, he harped on this a little bit in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, and there. He was presenting this, how I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. So it is a new commandment. It's Jesus's, that's what we call it, his new commandment. This new commandment I give you, that you love one another, but it shouldn't be like literally new to you, because you've been hearing this new commandment from the beginning, is the idea. And yes, it is to love one another. I don't think we can emphasize too much how strong the Christian ethic, the how we are to live, is geared towards other people. It is not just simply how do you handle all your vices and sin issues, and you know, is your language better? Are you praying every day and reading your Bible and stuff? It doesn't stop there. It's not an internal thing. It cannot remain internal. It's got to be directed towards others. And if it's not, then you're not really there. And it's well and good that you have, subdued certain sins, and that you're practicing godly disciplines and stuff like that's good, but your faith is very incomplete and almost useless. So he says we should not be like Cain. So first he's going to talk about not simply loving each other, but making sure that you don't hate one another, okay? Because what's Cain like? Well, he was of the evil one, and he murdered his brother. And why? Because he saw his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So Cain is a murderer with evil deeds. He's jealous of his brother. And so, like, don't be like that towards your brothers. Yeah, you can either love them or you can hate them. Do not hate them. Love them. Don't be surprised, and this comes kind of from left field, right? That the world hates you, okay? And I think this is basically saying, like, that we've, number one, hatred is of the world, and two, we as Christians get enough hatred from those who do not know the Lord. We don't need it towards one another. Rather, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because I sign a doctrinal statement, because I say I believe in Jesus, because I've got the right radio station playing in my car? No, because we love the brothers. Now, again, remember, we are to love everyone, but one of the distinctive things about love in the Bible and the New Testament is that you especially love those who are of the household of God. That, you know, it's, remember, the sheep from the goats in Matthew 25, okay? As you did to the least of these, my brothers. Loving one another simply because the other person loves Christ is a distinctive mark of Christian love. We love the brothers. And whoever doesn't get this, whoever does not love, abides in death. And then he takes it a step further, right? Because he just talked about Cain being a murderer. And he says, everyone who hates his brother is there already. He's a murderer already. And I think here we have echoes of Jesus's statement about anger in Matthew 5, 21 through 26, right? You've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you that anyone who's angry with his brother, okay, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Because your heart, if your heart is one of hate, even if you haven't carried it through in your actions towards them and ended their life, your heart is where a murderer's heart is. And it's your heart that God cares about. And indeed, he's going to be talking about the heart in verses 19 and following. But before you get there, by this we know love. You want to know what love looks like? It looks like laying down your life for one another. Putting one another before yourselves to the extent of laying down your life for one another. We ought to, as Jesus laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods, okay, so you've just been told to lay down your life. Now, lay down your goods. That's less than your life, okay? But if you've got the world's goods, if you are provided for, and you see your brother in need, and you close your heart against him, how does God's love abide in you? How does God's love, how can you say that God's love, if it's not, if you could just look at others not having their needs met and have yours amply met and not share with them? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Notice how Jamesian he's sounding here. This is John too, right? The big guy who loves to talk about belief. And indeed, he'll get there again in today's passage. But it cannot be separated. The two go hand in hand. They are different sides of the same coin, we might say. And then verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Again, he's concerned here with where your heart's at. You need to love in your heart, and what is in your heart needs to be made manifest in your life. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. But beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. All right, so what's he talking about here? I think he's talking about honest self-assessment. Seriously search yourself to where you are at. How do you feel about those others whom God has placed in your life, whom God has placed within the church? Are you loving them genuinely from your heart? Okay. And God knows, so you might as well be honest with yourself. And if our heart does not condemn us, if you say, you know, yes, I am truly loving towards, I could always have room for improvement, but I can say love is genuinely there for those who know the Lord, then we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So you are on the right side with God morally if there is love in your heart towards one another. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. As I said, John cares very much about belief, and that's, you know, and that's interesting, right? Because here, remember the new commandment. What's the new commandment we've been talking about? Love one another. So here, John couples the two, right? Like, the new commandment, yes, believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. That is what you must do to, quote-unquote, get saved, right? But the new commandment is also love one another. As I said, you can't separate the two. If you've separated the two, you're talking about something that is not Christian belief, and you've talking about something that is not Christian love. Believing in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and loving one another, it is a united thing, just as he commanded us. And whoever keeps his commandments, whoever does love each other, abides in God and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, sometimes people will talk about what's called the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. Like, how do I know this is truth? How do I know I belong to him? Well, because the Spirit is testifying to me in my heart. I think here he's talking about a little bit something different. Okay, because again, what is the role of the Spirit? What in the context of what we're talking about? And that is generating a heart that truly loves others simply because they know the Lord, being generated from that heart of belief. So what separates us from darkness? That is the work of the Spirit in our heart that brings us belief in the Son and brings us love towards one another. And if you've got that, you know that he abides in us. And then finally, at the beginning of chapter 4, we have warning once again against some of the false teaching that they're facing. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Speaking of spirits, right? We've got the Spirit whom he's given us. There are other spirits out there. Whether he means this literally like spiritual beings or spirit as in like teaching, you know, like a spirit of the age kind of thing. There are other spirits out there, and you need to test them to see whether they're from God. Like, don't just listen to anything out there, even if it sounds vaguely, quote unquote, spiritual, because many false prophets have gone into the world, and you need to be on the lookout. And here are a couple litmus tests. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Number one, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So here, note that we have that a strike against Gnosticism, which I noted seems to be in view in several passages in 1 John. This idea that the flesh is inherently bad, right? So every spirit that confesses that Jesus, the Messiah, has come in the flesh, right, is from God. Okay, so there is God in that. Now, that does not mean that any and everyone who thinks that Jesus of Nazareth was an actual human being is, you know, here's a Christian brother, here's a teacher whom you should listen to. No, but that is a belief that is of God, from God, and okay, thumbs up. We acknowledge that. That is of the truth, meaning that if that's not acknowledged, that is not from God. Okay, also, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So notice the kind of put in the opposite way, rather than from God, here we have something not from God, and that is confess Jesus. So confess here I take as a bit of a synonym with belief. So these two things together, okay? You've got that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and you confess him. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. Rather, on the contrary, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming. I talked about this in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, and is now in the world already. Okay, the one who does not confess Jesus, and the one who does not believe he's come into the come in the flesh. You want to talk about how many Antichrists have gone out into the world? Well, there's the stuff that they're saying. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Okay? Whatever threat you think that they pose, they cannot harm you, because the one who is in you is greater than any or all who are in the world put together. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, right? This language, Jesus has not come in the flesh, or we don't confess Jesus, that's how the world speaks, and the world listens to such people. We are from God, however. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever's not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And I just want to note here that here I think we are back into this apostolic we, such as we saw at the beginning of First John, right? That we have touched and seen and proclaimed to you. And so this being this other part of the litmus test, do you listen to apostolic testimony? Which is why it is not an optional thing for Christians to not attend to the Word of God, whether reading it, listening to it preached, listening to it taught, memorizing it. The testimony of Jesus's apostles, which is recorded and laid down for us in the New Testament, is vital to our faith, for that is what we listen to, for we are from God. All right, thanks for today. I very much look forward to being with you tomorrow. And until then, keep reading Scripture, take care, and bye-bye.